Okay, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. We were in Hosea in our study when Jeremiah showed up in April, and we decided to preach through 2 Timothy so that he would have great opportunities to work in one area and develop a whole study. And that worked out just very well, but now we're going to come back to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea has 14 chapters. We're going to finish that up. And then we took a break about a year ago from the Gospel of Luke. And we had preached through the first 12 chapters of Luke. Took a little break for a year and a half or so. Now we're going to come back to Luke after we finish Hosea. So I'm looking forward to that. And that we just so happens that we're getting into the study of Luke about the time of all of those parables. So if you've ever wrestled through some of those parables, this would be a good time to jump in. Well, when we think about let me start this way. How many of you feel truly loved by God? Isn't it? And how many of you feel loved by your brothers and sisters in Christ here? Isn't it awesome to be a part of the family of God? Amen. And to be loved? And to be loved unconditionally, in spite of ourselves? That's a good thing. Amen? Well, that's what Hosea chapter 11 is about. It's really kind of a break. Hosea has been talking about the judgments that God is going to bring on Israel. We talked about the fifth cycle of discipline, something you may not have heard of before, but it's in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it's an explanation of all the blessings that follow obedience and of all the cursings that follow disobedience. And we're going to visit that again in the next 3 or 4 weeks here, just briefly to understand it again. But Hosea chapter 11 begins this way. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The first thing we're going to look at this morning here is the call of God on the nation of Israel. And we're going to see that God loves us in spite of ourselves, and he loves Israel in spite of itself. You know, even though Israel is not necessarily living in fellowship with God, and even though they are at times disobedient to God, still, nevertheless, Christians in the church age are commanded to love and support and pray for Israel. Amen? In fact, I really believe with all my heart, Genesis chapter 12, that if ever the time ever comes when we give up on Israel, I believe God will turn us over to that fifth cycle of discipline, and we'll see all of that come true in our own nation. God simply will not tolerate those people who have rejected Israel. Well, he says here, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What is this talking about? Well, it's talking about the time when God was forming the nation. Remember, when they went down to Egypt, they were not Israel, but eventually they came out, and they were a strong nation. I've got a couple of quotes here that I thought were pretty good, and then I want to do a little word study on this idea of love. But there's a gentleman named Richard Halverson who years ago was chaplain of the United States Senate. And he wrote this, and he said, "There is nothing you can do to make God love you more, nor is there anything you can do to make God love you less. His love is unconditional, impartial, everlasting, infinite, and perfect." This description aptly applies to God's love for Israel. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because to truly understand the love of God is to understand God's character and his relationship with Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, this doctrine of election scares a lot of people, but look at it now in the light of the context of verse 7, because the word chosen is the word elect. And yes, it's the election that we think of, a sovereign deciding that somebody is going to be his people. But notice what comes first. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples." Notice how he words that. He set his love on you. "Oh, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the fewest of all the peoples." And he sets his love on us, and then he chooses us. Just something to keep in mind. Verse 8, "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to his forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of Israel, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So God loves us, and he loves us with an electing love, a choosing love, a sovereign love. He's free to do that because he's God. But not only does he choose us with that sovereign love, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Same love, just different descriptions of it, but I want you to see this love in its fullness. Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" God drew Israel to himself that way. He draws us to himself that way. He draws us with an everlasting love. Are our names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Yeah, that's right. By the way, I misspoke a minute ago, and that bothers me. I said that they went down to Egypt and came out a nation. That part's true, but their relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all that preceded that, so please don't get confused over what I said there. 31:3, it is an everlasting love. Exodus chapter 19. I want you to see something else. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Verses 5 and 6. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now it's amazing that some of the blessings that go to Israel are also the churches because of the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to be explaining that next week in our Revelation class. But what I want you to notice here is God loves us with a covenantal love. He has made a covenant with Abraham. And out of Abraham, he's going to bring forth sons like the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. And he's going to love those children that are his in spite of themselves. That's the great good news. And it was his desire through obedience that he turned this people into a group of people that would truly be a kingdom of priests, verse 6, and a holy nation. because of their disobedience, that promise was not fulfilled to Israel yet. But it is fulfilled to the church. Is it true that Revelation chapter 5 says that we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to the Lord? Yes, it does. Does it say that same thing in Revelation chapter 1? Yes, it does. What is it getting at? It's getting at that we have a relationship of love with God. He loves us, and because he loves us and we're part of his church, he has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. We individually have the privilege of coming into a relationship of fellowship with God. And we have the ability every day to open up our scripture and to speak to the Lord and to have the Lord speak to us and to have fellowship with him and to love him and to respond in obedience to him and to respond to him in confession and in worship and those things. All of that is our privilege. We share in that love God has for Israel. It's an everlasting love. It's a covenantal love. Let me show you something else in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah is speaking a word of rebuke here to the nation, to Judah, to the two southern tribes. But in that context, he says, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness. What is that saying? God is looking back on Israel's disobedience and he's saying, listen, I can remember the time when you were fully and totally and completely devoted to me. It's like what the Lord says in Revelation chapter 2 about the church at Ephesus, that there was a time when we loved him, and we loved him without the sin nature corrupting that love. We had, in a sense, that betrothal kind of love for the Lord Jesus. It was he speaks of it in Revelation as our first love. And that first love can easily slip away from us. But for the time being, it's saying, he says, I remember concerning the devotion of your youth. You were totally and fully devoted to me, and the love of your betrothals. He's saying, there was a time when you were married to me, you were committed to me, you loved me, you followed me, you served me, you worshiped me, and so on. And he's saying, that was a blessed time, it was a pure time, it was a rich time in Israel's life. But now, he mentions that you even followed me in the wilderness. But now what happens is, difficult times have fallen on Israel. And they have sinned and they have wallowed in it. And as a consequence, God has taken them into judgment. And as we look at the book of Hosea, we see God bringing judgment on this group of people that were loved with an everlasting love and a covenant love and a betrothal love. And not only that, a birth love. I don't think I'll go there this morning, but if you were to look at... Oh no, let's turn to Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. Doesn't matter today. I brought the big print Bible, so I can see, which helps. I'll just read a little of this to give you a feel for this. But this was the kind of love that the nation of Israel had for the Lord at its birth, when Moses was bringing it out of Egypt. And what they were feeling at that moment, listen to this. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite, from father and from Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you, nor did any of these things for you to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. The nations that were living in the land of Canaan hated Israel. And they despised Israel. And God uses the picture of this newborn that's just tossed out in the field and allowed to just die. He uses that picture of Israel. It was into that situation that God stepped when Israel was unloved by all the nations surrounding. God stepped in and saved this person, this people, and loved them with an everlasting love, and loved them with this birth love that we see here. If you go on to chapter 16 at verse 15, you will discover that he spells out all those judgments. But for right now, he's saying, this is a great love. And somebody would ask, you know, why did God love like this? Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who was a famous theologian at Dallas Seminary and pastor of Believers Chapel Church in Dallas, he asked this question. When God tells us that he loves his people, he doesn't tell us why. He loves his people because he loves his people. As we have often said, the love of God is sovereign. It has no reason for his love. He doesn't have to give a reason. He loves because he loves, and that's all we need to know. He said, a young man loves his wife because she cooks. But really, does he love her properly? He doesn't. That's not a sovereign love. If he loves her and he marries her because she's wealthy, is that a sovereign love? No. If he loves her and marries her because she's beautiful, is that a sovereign love? No. Those are sub-reasons for getting married. Those are sometimes helpful, but the truth is God loves because he loves. Love that is genuine love is sovereign love. You can't explain it. Often you tell why, you will say, why did you marry her? I don't see anything in her. But he saw something within her in expressing what happened to him by following her and marrying her, by loving her and marrying her. True love is sovereign love, and there is no rational explanation for its satisfying love to others. And that's the way God loved us. We didn't deserve it. He just loved us because he wanted to love us. No other reason. Just that. Is that an amen? Amen. That's a hallelujah, isn't it? That's the love of God that we see talked about in... Let's go back to Hosea now. Because having just said what I just said, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But here's their reaction. Look at this. The more they called them, the more they went from them. Now, there's a shift in tense here. It was talking about he, now it's talking about them. But what it's talking about is the Old Testament prophets. And it's saying that the more they called, that is, the more the prophets preached, the more the prophet said, God loves you, and God wants to draw you to himself, and he wants you to enjoy your relationship with him, and so on and so forth. The more they called them, the more they went from them. That is, the more the prophets called to the people to come to God, the more the people left the prophets and did their own thing. How do you like that? They kept sacrificing to Baals, and they burned incense to idols. So in spite of the love of God, God does love them, the people are still out there doing their own thing. And of course, that's the rebuke to our own hearts today. The Lord obviously is speaking to us in this passage and telling us that he loves us. What excuse could we possibly have for walking away from the love of God and saying, no thanks, I'm not interested? We have no excuse. But not only does he love us, he cares for us. Look at verses 3 and 4. Yet it is I, back to God speaking, who taught Ephraim. Ephraim would be a term for the 10 northern tribes. It is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of a man and with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and I fed them. There's a beautiful picture here, and it's talking about a father's care for a child. And if you notice what it says there, first of all, in verse 3, it says, I taught Ephraim how to walk. In other words, God drew them into a spiritual relationship and taught them how to walk spiritually. But even before that, God is the one, got to switch back and forth between the physical and the spiritual application. God is the one who took this little infant, and you know how a father will bend over and hold the little fingers like this, and you know, you walk around along, you do one of those. We've all done that if we have children. We've all walked them that way. And that's the picture here. It is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that it was I that healed them. All the time that they're flirting with idolatry, that they're courting Egypt over here, that they're bargaining with Assyria up here, and they're trying to find somebody that's going to protect them and watch over them and keep them safe. All that time, God says, I'm the one that healed them. I'm the one that made provision for them. I'm the one that looked after them. I'm the one that loved them. I'm the one that cared for them. And that, you know, how blind are we? You know, that's exactly what happens in our Christian walk with the Lord day in and day out. We can always count on the fact that he is looking over us. He's walking with us like the father with those little fingers up there. And we don't know it most of the time. We don't recognize God as the one who's working. And then he says, I led them with cords of a man and with bonds of love. This is looking to a time when we've all matured and grown up some, and we understand what it is to be in bondage. We've seen that picture in our minds. And God says, I became to them one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. Israel was in bondage down in Egypt. They had no way out of that bondage. But they were yoked, so to speak, with the Egyptians. And God came along and unyoked them. And then what it says, he bent down and he fed them. The image goes back and forth between the mature father and the young father. But what's a young father do? Gets down close to the ground level in those days, get some of that baby food out, feed that baby some baby food. Or like we do, sit next to the high chair and we go. You ever notice that? We all, we're trying to feed the kid, we open up our mouth, you know, or we know the little spiel, around and around we go, you know. Anyway, a beautiful picture of the Lord loving us that way. He cares for us. And Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher in Westminster Chapel in London, England. And somebody said he preached to 5,000 people every Sunday morning for 25 years. And he was that kind of a faithful guy. And Dr. S. Lewis Johnson says, I remember a story that Mr. Spurgeon tells in which he describes a minister calling upon a couple, and there was a little infant playing on the floor. And in the course of the conversation, the father looked over at the infant and said, which we've all said, isn't it nice to be an infant, not to have a care in the world? You can just play and the father and mother take care of the infant, not a care in the world. We often say to children, enjoy yourselves now. When you grow old, things are going to be a lot different. Don't we always tell our teenagers, yeah, what goes around comes around. All right. how the father was surprised the next Sunday when the minister, this Spurgeon would always put things in a third person, but he's talking about what happened between him and this couple. Now the father was surprised the next Sunday when the minister went into the pulpit and said, "You know, I was visiting in a home and I heard a father say, isn't it nice to be an infant and a child and a father and all its needs and cares are taken care of and met." And then Spurgeon said, "But don't you understand the scriptures? We are the children of God. If a little child may expect his parents to care for him, how much more we who are children of the eternal God should be able to trust that God to take care of us." And then he makes this little quip. He says, "It's a simple truth that should come home to us. If it did, we'd drive quite a few psychiatrists and psychologists into another field." That was Spurgeon saying that. Anyway, that's the Father's character. He's a loving God. He cares for us. And let's see. Sorry, folks, I just grabbed my notes and slid them over the wrong way. There we go. In this third section of this passage, it talks about God's chastening of Israel, verses 5 through 7. "They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king, because they refuse to return to me." He says, "No, you're not going back to the leeks and garlics that are over in Egypt. You're going to be taken captive by the northern tribes are going into captivity with the country of Assyria. And the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels," that is, because they sought out the counsel of the Assyrians and not God. And he says in verse 7, "So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high. None at all exalts him." Now this is one of those that's shifting back and forth between tenses here, so watch this. He says, "My people are bent on turning from me." That is, they're going to turn away, not turning to him, but turning from him. And it says, "though they call them to the one on high." They is the prophets, and them is Israel. And the prophets call Israel to a relationship with the living God. And they say, "Don't walk away from God. You know, don't run off to the Assyrians. Don't do those things." But it says, "though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him." Israel was just bent on making this political connection so that they could feel safe. And they weren't going to trust the Lord. And they especially weren't going to worship him. And because of that, again, God brought judgment into their lives. God chastens Israel. I want to just show you a few verses about this chastening. Turn to Isaiah. Chapter 1, verse 27. Verse 27, "Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness." What's it saying? It's saying that those who confess their sin and walk with the Lord are the ones who are going to be blessed. But let's keep going. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." That's what we tend to do, ladies and gentlemen, when we don't really want God's interference in our life. when we don't really want to have to toe the line spiritually. What is our natural tendency to do? It says that we make our faces harder than rocks and we refuse to repent. Remember we talked about giving God the old stiff fist? That's exactly what we tend to do. All right? A couple more things. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. God is speaking to Isaiah and telling him what to do. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, he says, "Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." What we have to realize is that we put ourselves in a position to come under divine discipline when we refuse to obey God. And God sometimes says, "Look, Steve, if you want to run that direction and you want to go that way and you want to keep on going that way, fine. Have it your own way. I'll let you go the way you really want to go." And with that in mind, what happens? My heart is rendered insensitive, my ears are dulled, my eyes are dim, and all of that takes place because otherwise I might see and return to the Lord and repent. So what am I saying? I'm saying God chastens Israel and He will chasten His church. And He will chasten the individual believer in His church. He will not tolerate rebellion and disobedience against Him. Amen? There's more to say about that, but I think I've demonstrated it pretty good. Then I'd like to have you notice one more thing. The last part of this is verses, let's go back to Hosea. This is just absolutely amazing to me. If anything chokes me up, it's truths like this. But here we are. You notice there's this back and forth in the biblical text, you know. God's wrestling with us over here and He wants us to obey and He wants to shower His blessing on us, and we're hardening ourselves over here and He's working over there and we're getting stiffer necked over here and back and forth and back and forth. And God says, in the final analysis, God says, look at verse 8. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" Remember, the 10 northern tribes. "How can I give you up? How can I surrender you? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboim?" Those are two cities that were near Sodom and Gomorrah and were destroyed when God wrought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "All my compassions are kindled." He says, if there's one thing that lights my compassion on fire, it's thinking about Israel. This is the word that was used when Joseph, who was sold off by his brothers into slavery, when circumstances worked out and God brought him back together again, and he saw his brother and his father, for the first time in years and years and years. And it said that there was just an explosive reaction in Joseph's life. And he had to go into one of the side rooms and he just wept and wept because he had seen his father and he had seen his brothers. And that's the word kindled right here in verse 8. "All my compassions are kindled." When God thinks about Israel, just now, when he thinks about Israel today and the circumstances they're in, and we got Syria here, and we got Iraq, and we got Iran, and we've got Lebanon, and there's confusion and trouble in every direction that you look, just remember this. God is not going to give up on Israel. And his compassion is just exploding within him as he tries to reconcile. You know, how do I love this people in spite of their rebellion and rejection? Verse 9, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in my wrath. Do you see that tremendous tension in God as he wrestles through with this? But in the final analysis, what he says is, grace and righteousness are going to prevail along with justice in my situation with Israel. And you ask yourself, how does he do that? How can it be just and the justifier? How does that work out? This is the very thing that Paul wrestled with in Romans chapter 3. And the solution was this. When God looked down through eternity to the cross, that's where he made the reconciliation. I can love Israel in spite of themselves. I will not give them up. I will not surrender them. I will not make them like Adma or Zeboim, and I will make sure that my compassion is for them. Why? Because of what he was going to do at the cross. Because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and the shed blood at the cross, he could say, you know what? Justice has been satisfied. All sin has been paid for. Even this sin in Hosea chapter 12 has been paid for. And therefore, I will not completely destroy Israel. I will be compassionate. And that's just exploding within him. And it comes out of his heart. Is that great news? That's how much he loves us, in spite of our sin. And then he wraps it up in verses 10 through 12. And it says there, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. He will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. The time is coming when God is going to call out to Israel. And he's going to call all the sons and daughters of Israel to himself. And they're going to come at the end of the tribulation period. And they're going to be drawn to the Father. And he is going to begin to unfold for them what 1,000 years of peace in the presence of the Lord will really be like. And it's going to be an amazing, wonderful thing. He says in verse 11, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Despite all of the destruction and everything else that goes on in the tribulation period, God is going to have a house for every single Jewish family that's there. He's going to begin to take care of his people. He won't fail at that. Verse 12, Ephraim surrounds me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. He ends on a note of, you know what? I'm faithful at all times to Israel. I will never give up on them, never. But look at it again. They treat me with deceit. They lie to me. They're unruly. And in spite of that, I love them. Are you glad you're loved like that? I'll tell you what. We are a special, privileged people to be part of the Lord's church. Amen? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I just pray that if anyone's here today that has been touched by the Holy Spirit through this message, I pray that they might come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice that he's already made, in all the sin that's already been covered and paid for. We thank you for all that the Lord has done for us. Lord, we can't imagine how much you love us, but we're thankful that we could understand the text today and enjoy it and be encouraged and strengthened by it. We pray in the weeks ahead you'll keep strengthening us and encouraging us. And if there is anyone here that's not trusted Christ as their Savior, we pray that today they might believe in the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for these blessings. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.